I can picture you in my mind's eye at your house, probably in your pajamas with your hair all sideways and a coffee cup and a Bible, and maybe you just said to somebody through text or a family member, you know, I could get used to this. This is kind of cozy. Well, I say enjoy the coziness. I know that we miss coming together. I know that it seems like it's been months since we've been gathered together on the Lord's Day, and it's only been 2 weeks, and I am very much looking forward to coming back together, and certainly as a way of kind of a public service announcement, while you're enjoying being in your pajamas now, you can't wear your pajamas when we come back together as a church, okay? I'm talking to you, Paul Walters. No pajamas. All right. As Joe mentioned, oh, and by the way, if you would take a photo of where you're worshiping right now. We actually had an e-news, a place to kind of submit those photos, and we thought it might be a way to kind of bring us together to share how we're all connecting virtually during this time. And so if you would have any kind of desire to do that, we'll gather those photos and we'll put them out for the church to kind of share those with one another. The text that we're going to be in is John 17. So our plan is to continue through the Gospel of John as we have been doing. And we're going to do that for three reasons. The first reason is, number one, we kind of planned it out to have the resurrection of the Gospel of John on Easter Sunday, and Lord willing, we will still do that, so we wanted to keep to that schedule. Number two, in a world that's kind of otherwise in flux, we thought it might be good to have continuity while continuing through the series we had been going through. And number three, as you'll see this morning, these scriptures are super applicable to all that's transpiring in the world around us. So while we won't be tone deaf, as it were, things are changing so rapidly. If we decide to pivot between now and next Sunday, we'll teach whatever we believe God lays on our heart. But our plan right now, Lord willing, is to keep working through the Gospel of John until we finish it in about mid-April. I want to start by sharing this with you, something that many of you probably already know if you know me well at all, and that is that I have a terrible memory. In fact, if we talked, you might have started a conversation with me and said, hey Ben, about that whole thing, and I looked at you blankly like I have no idea what you're talking about, and you would say, how do you not know what I'm talking about? We just talked about this maybe last week, and the reality is I have a bad memory, and I've had it my whole life. In fact, I have a sister who's 7 years younger than me, and I think from the age of when she was 4 and I was 11, we would play memory, and she would just demolish me. I mean, I would get like one pair, and she would have all the rest, and so that was hard on my ego, so then I'd say, you know what, let's play Monopoly. You're 4, I'm 11, I'm going to play a game I know that I can win, and her favorite color was purple, so I'd be like, I got some purple ones you might want for Boardwalk, and I didn't really do that, but I could have. But I really do have a bad memory. Even in our wedding day, Sarah will ask me, what were our wedding colors? And I'll be like, aquamarine, I don't know. And she's like, that's not even a color, that's like a dessert. And I'm like, I don't remember. You were so beautiful. You're all I remember about the wedding day. I remember the date, December 10th, 2011. But she just kind of shakes her head because she knows I have a bad memory. But there's one thing I can remember like it was yesterday. And it was the day I gave my life to Christ. And it's funny because I don't remember the actual day. I don't remember really the series of events, or the date, I should say. I don't remember the series of events that led up to how I got there. I don't remember a lot, actually, of the preceding moments, but I will never forget being in my room on my knees and just thinking about eternity, thinking about the shortness of life, the fragility of life, thinking about why am I even here. And I got down on my knees and I cried out and I said, God, I don't know what all this is going to mean, but take my life, it's yours. And you've probably heard me share my testimony before that I immediately felt forgiven, I felt loved, I felt all these things I had never felt before, but I remember distinctly after I got off my knees and I kind of stood up, I remember saying three words out loud, and those three words were, I know God. I know God. And I kind of chuckled to myself like, wow, I know God. Up to that entire point in my life, I had known about God. I was raised in the church. I'd heard all the stories. I'd heard about Moses and David and Goliath and all those things. But it wasn't until that day that I truly surrendered my life, that I truly came to believe the gospel, where I really came to know God through a relationship personally. And those three words in the moment were so simple, three short words, I know God. And yet they are infinite in their glory and their application. I had never read John 17, verse 3 at that point, at least to my knowledge. John 17, 3, Joe just read it. It reads this way. It says, "This is eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So eternal life is knowing God. That word there for knowing is kind of that intimate relationship word. It's actually used elsewhere in Scripture to describe a husband and a wife knowing each other intimately. So again, like I said, it's you move from knowing about something to knowing someone personally. I remember a couple years ago, I was praying, my wife and I were praying about if God was calling us to be a part of the church plant here, to pastor here, and in doing kind of research about the church that was doing the plant, I got to know a lot about the lead pastor of College Park North Indy, Mark Vrogup. I learned that he had done ministry in Michigan prior to coming to Indianapolis. I knew that his wife's name was the same as mine. I knew that he had four children and one more in heaven. I knew a lot of things about Mark, but if you had asked him, I didn't have a relationship with him. Now, through the process, we've built a relationship. We text all week talking about what our churches are doing in light of all that's going on. So the difference happened when I actually had a relationship, that I had that knowledge go from being mere fact to a fullness of a relationship, and that I have with him as well. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying about the disciples here in verse 3. You have to understand that this is Jesus' prayer right before he's about to go to the cross. He's been talking the last few chapters with his disciples about what they should expect as they continue on in the life without him being right next to them. And so he's praying for his disciples. And this whole idea, look with me in verses 1 through 3, he says, "When Jesus spoke these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father,'" so he's praying, he said, "'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him.'" There's a lot of giving going on. We'll talk about that in a second. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So there's actually a number of people that were rejecting Jesus would have fallen in that category about people that knew about God. They knew that a promised Messiah was coming. They knew the laws of God. They knew the Ten Commandments. But they didn't know God the way these disciples knew God. And so Jesus is praying for them. And you'll see, if you've come to know God as well by faith in Jesus Christ, that these prayers that he has here reveal to us our Lord's heart, reveals to us how he prayed for himself and for his disciples. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about prayers specifically for us who would believe through their testimony. Now, we're going to talk about three things that we see today. We're going to go in John 17, 1 through verse 17, that we see here about what we know when we come to know God. And those three things are his glory, his keeping, and his truth. And I really believe, I was so encouraged when I was putting this study together, studying these scriptures. I really believe as we look at these scriptures together, we will be very encouraged in our lives as well. The first thing I want to look at is the glory of God. We already said here in John 17 that Jesus said, "Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And so the Son is glorifying the Father is glorifying the Son, and they are worthy of all glory precisely because they are God. Look in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." That's referring to the cross. It's being past tense about what's about to happen the next day. And verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's about the ascension and Jesus going home and being back in the presence of his Father in heaven once again. Now, what is it about the cross that brings so much glory to God the Father? I mean, how could his Son, God in the flesh, being crucified by a world that rejected him, bring him so much glory? Well, because at the cross, we see some of these beautiful and wonderful characteristics of the Father epitomized. We see his justice and his holiness and his wrath. on display as we see at the cross. It took the sacrifice of his son to pay the penalty for sin. The very fact that God in the flesh, God himself, would make a way, that was necessary to make a way for sinners like us to be reconciled with a holy God, shows how holy and how other he is and how committed he is to justice. Because he is a just God and all wrongdoing will be paid. All of our sin will be paid for, either by us in an eternity apart from God in hell or on that cross, where Jesus paid the price for all who believe. At the same time, we see God's grace and his forgiveness and his mercy and his love also on display. Because God himself, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, went to the cross willingly that we might have a path back to this holy God, even though in our sin we don't deserve it. So some of these most wonderful attributes of God, his wrath and his mercy, are on display at the cross. The glory of God right there in the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, being crucified. He says here in verse 5 that it'll be to Christ's glory when he is ascended. He's being rejected by humanity, those who would even mock him and reject him and then kill him, but he will be glorified when he proves once and for all that he is the Son of God. After 3 days buried in the grave, he will rise again, proving beyond the shadow of a doubt that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father and that he was the promised Messiah. And not long after that, he would ascend into heaven to resume the position that he had enjoyed from all eternity, maybe being in the presence of his Father and the glory that they shared between them, also in the Trinity. Now this is amazing. The glory of God is what it's all about. If Jesus isn't God, then he's way off to be asking to be glorified. But he is God in the flesh, and so it's very appropriate that God would want to be glorified. To want to glorify anything outside of God is antithetical to the nature of who God is and why we were made, and yet human beings are born into a life where we don't want to glorify God. We want all the glory. You could say that we are a bunch of glory thieves. In fact, the school that was associated with the church down in Florida, every year we took a middle school retreat, and every year the Bible teacher would encourage the kids, and he would say, listen, we don't want any glory thieves on this retreat. We want all the glory to go to God. And what he was saying was he knew that young people would want to be distracting, maybe want to kind of be the class clown or take the attention away from what God might be trying to do on that retreat and put it on themselves. And Jerry Noonan, the Bible teacher, would say, no glory thieves. Don't steal from God what is rightfully his. All glory must go to God. And that is what we do, unfortunately, because of the sin nature we're born with. We're born a bunch of glory thieves. We don't want to give God the glory due his name. That's not in our nature. But when God calls us to himself and we give him our lives, we actually come to know the greatest thing in all the universe, the glory of God. We're no longer the center of our own world. God is. And it gives us such great joy and delight to give him the honor due his name. And this can go into every part of our lives. When we eat a good meal, we can say, oh God, thank you for this food. We spend time with a friend, we say, oh God, you get all the glory. You made friendship. All these things that we have to enjoy, we have to your glory, God. You know, you are most glorified in the gospel of Jesus Christ, where you came to die for us. We get to glorify God throughout the remainder of our life here. Now I want to use an illustration here to talk about John 17:3. Did you notice that he said, this is eternal life, knowing God? Present tense is the idea, so I want to use a ruler and a yardstick. Say this is your life, okay? Looks here about 12 inches long. Probably not everybody. Some are shorter, some are longer, depending on our lifespan. And I think typically we think this is our life on earth. And this would need to be infinitely long, but I can't hold an infinitely long yardstick. This would be your life in heaven. And we typically think of life now, and then we die. This is where death happens. And then eternal life starts. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach that eternal life begins when you come to know God. So you actually have this overlap. We call it the already, not yet time of life that we're in. So when you come to know God, you have eternal life because we know God. We have already received this eternal life that we will know in its fullness in the new heavens and the new earth. But now that we have this already not yet time, we are living with our eyes, Christians. This is important, super important with what we're going through right now with all the fear in the world. We're living our eyes on this. Part of the Christian life is to set our mind on things above, to set our mind on eternal life. This is fragile. This is temporary. This can be shaken in a moment. This is immovable, and it is glorious, and it is promised to all who stay in the faith and want nothing more than to glorify Christ all the way to the end. One of the reasons I find this most encouraging is even though things in this world can be changing, they've changed so fast in the past few days, few weeks, they've changed really quickly, have they not? The reality is God is not changing, and our mission as Christians is still the same. It's to bring glory to God. We were made to worship Him and enjoy Him. We were made to worship Him and enjoy Him, whether we have season of plenty or season of want. No matter where we find ourselves, we know our goal is clear. It's to think about the real eternal life, knowing God, and to bring Him glory, knowing that He has given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And I love that reality. I love that truth that even now we can wake up tomorrow and say, God, I don't know what the news is going to say. I don't know what the day is going to bring, but my mission is the same. I know that You have my life. I know that I will bring You glory, and I know that I have eternal life through knowing You. Thank You, God, for this great hope. It's even more hopeful here as He goes on. He starts to pray for His disciples, and the second point we see in the text is His keeping. You might say His protection, but I use the word keeping because He specifically talks about this so many times. Verse 6, after Jesus prays for Himself, He prays for His disciples. He says, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Notice there's a lot of giving here. The disciples aren't giving much at all, but the Father gives them to the Son. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they know that everything that You have given Me is from You. That idea of keeping Your word is most accurately about basically believing the gospel, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Verse 8, for I have given them the words that You gave Me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from You, and they have believed that You sent Me. So he has this idea. Jesus says that the disciples, those who would believe in Him, are a gift to Him from the Father. He says, God, You have given them to Me, You have drawn them to Me, and they have come to know that I truly am the way of salvation, the Son of God. Notice verse 9. Jesus says, for those who believe, for My disciples, I'm praying for them. And then listen to this. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. That's an interesting text. You might, if you read through this passage, be prone to skip over that. But Jesus actually, in His prayer, just clearly, for the sake of the disciples, I'm sure, and for us, delineates between who He is praying for. He says, I'm not praying for the whole world. He's like, I'm praying for My disciples, for those whom I have this relationship with. I think that's really instructive for us today because we're so prone to think that Jesus has this kind of universalist application of His love or His salvation. Maybe you know somebody or maybe you yourself mistakenly think that you have a relationship with God because you were born in America. You have a relationship with God because you were born into a Christian home, and that's just simply not the case. We have a relationship with God when we know Christ by faith, when we give Him our lives. And Jesus says, I'm not praying for everybody here. The atonement, the forgiveness, heaven does not apply to everybody, but only those who have received these words and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:9 talks about this, and Paul's encouraging people who had left an empty religion for a relationship with God, and he says, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, don't turn back to empty religion. That's a paraphrase. So Paul says, what's important is not that you maybe think you know some Christian things, but does God know who you are? Does God know your name? Let me go back to the illustration I opened with Pastor Mark Vroga. Maybe I could tell you I know Mark. I could say that I know Pastor Mark. But if you called him up and said, hey, do you know Ben Parker? If we don't have that relationship, Pastor Mark might be like, I don't know who you're talking about. But because we have that relationship, if you called him, do you know Ben Parker? He would say, yeah, I know Ben. You know, he's a good friend. We're pastoring together in the College Park family of churches. In fact, he just texted me the other day and said that the third child they're about to have is going to be a boy. You like how I kind of just slid that in there? Yeah. I mean, it was a 16-week ultrasound, so, you know, I guess things could change, but Joe and I were looking at the ultrasound this morning, and it seemed pretty definitive, so praise the Lord, it looks like we're going to have a boy. But you see this, which, by the way, I actually thought three girls would be kind of cute, but anyway, I don't want to get off on that. But you see this idea, this relationship that we know God and God knows us. And in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus himself gives this warning to people who would claim to know him, and he would say, depart from me, I never knew you. I think that it's so important for us as we think about this. One thing I'm praying so much as this world has been overcome with this fear of the coronavirus, I'm praying every day that it would cause us to think about eternity, to think about God. I'm praying that for people in this community, in these neighborhoods, in Greenwood, all around the United States, all around the world, that this would be the kind of thing that rattles our cage, that shows us how fragile we are. I mean, we know the mortality rate of this virus is around 1%. What if it was 50%? It would change everything, and it already is having a huge impact. And so my prayer is simply this, pleading with people, do you know God? Does God know you? And if you can't say, if you're listening to this, you can't say, I don't know. I don't think I've ever given him my life. I was kind of trusting in my own works to go to heaven. If there's anything like that, then I would encourage you that maybe even now or when this service is over, get down on your knees and cry out to God and say, God, I want to know you. I believe that it's only through the cross that I can be forgiven. Jesus, take my life. I want to know a kingdom that cannot be shaken and a love that will never end. And God promises, we pray these prayers from our hearts, that he will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness and adopt us into the family as children of God. And if you've been there, if you can honestly say that you know, I know God, then I have encouraging news for all of us today. Your God in heaven will keep you. He'll keep you to the end. Look at verse 10. Jesus says, all mine are yours and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. You might think of that as keep them in the gospel, keep them in the faith, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. We'll talk about that idea of unity in the next section. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying, when disciples come to him, he protects them and he keeps them. He said, none of my disciples have been lost. None have walked away from your amazing grace except for Judas, who was never truly a believer and was prophesied to be destroyed anyway because it was known that he would fulfill that role of betrayer. The point is simply this, that God will keep us if we are truly his. That's so comforting in a time where maybe we feel like God is distant, or maybe our faith is a little rattled. I have an illustration to give you this idea. Just yesterday morning, Saturday mornings, we try to sleep in a little bit, and my youngest, Ellie, she's being potty trained right now. She's starting to get it, and so when she wakes up, everybody's kind of like, let's get her on the potty, let's, you know, try to help her with this. And so after Sarah had taken her into the bathroom, she said, hey, do you want to go cuddle with Daddy? And you kind of just a little, you know, sleep in, cuddle morning type of thing. And Ellie said, yeah, but she had, the light in my room was still dark, and she came out of the bathroom light, and she came running next to the bed, and she goes, yeah, I want to cuddle with Daddy, but I can't see you, Daddy. But I saw her, and she was right next to where I was, and I said, it's okay, sweetie, because I see you. And I picked her up, and I laid her on my chest, and I just held her. Maybe you're in a season in your life where you're saying, God, I don't see you. And the comfort from the scriptures is God saying to you, my child, I see you. It's okay. Perhaps a similar illustration when I take Ellie and we walk somewhere across a parking lot or into a store and we're trying to make sure we get through the traffic and get there safely and we're holding hands. It's not her ability to hold my hand that's going to get us there safely. It's her father's hand with a strong grip on hers because I'm not going to let go. We're going to get there. And so it is with us. For those who are truly born again, God is not going to let go. Maybe you've heard of the golden chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. It's played out throughout the book of John. And it says, those whom he predestined, those who the Father has called to himself, he has called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All the work is done by our Lord. He calls us to himself. He justifies us on the cross. He seals us for our day of redemption. I am so grateful that no matter what happens in this very shakable world, nothing will take us out of the unshakable grasp of our Heavenly Father who sees us and who loves us. And that is amazing. Amen? I'm going to assume you said amen where you are because I can't hear you. He keeps us to the end, but he also keeps us from evil. Look at verse 13, then I'll show you what I mean. He says, now I am coming to you. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. We find joy when we see our Lord keeping us, when we know that we have a relationship with God. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Some translations just simply say the evil. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. This whole idea, if we were to go back to the yardstick illustration, is once you are a believer, this is our world. This is who we are. This is our heavenly home. We cannot wait to be here. This is not our primary residence anymore. God's word says that we are pilgrims, sojourners, aliens. And so this is our ethnicity. This is our citizenship, better word there, is in the kingdom of heaven with God. And Jesus says, he says, keep them, Lord, and remind them that this is not their home. That while they're still here and I have sent them, that they are not of this world any more than I am. Maybe you've heard of the phrase, the Christians are called to be in the world, but not of the world. And this is the text that we receive that saying from. And so let me kind of talk about an illustration of how this ought to look in the Christian's life, that God is saying, okay, these are my disciples. This is not their home, but I'm sending them. They have a mission to do. Lord, protect them from evil in this world. And so I actually had an illustration. I was going to preach this sermon last Sunday, and then we moved it around because of what had happened with the coronavirus. And I had this illustration before the idea of quarantining came into play, or I was even thinking about it. So this illustration isn't born out of that, but hopefully it'll be helpful nonetheless. Think about the Christian life as at some point you're out in the world and your heart is cold towards God and you're longing for something. You want love, you want warmth, you want forgiveness, but you don't know it. And then God calls you to himself and you believe in the gospel and he draws you into a church because the New Testament doesn't know anything at all of a Christian who doesn't have a church body that they're assembling with. And so we come together as Christians, and we find the warmth that's in the body of Christ. We find the warmth of worshiping Jesus together as a family, and we're all of the same mind, and we all are in agreement that Christ is our salvation, and this is the idea. And there's three ways the church can respond to that, and two of them are unbiblical, and one is this idea of having that right, for lack of a better word, balance of being in the world but not of it. The first unbiblical way is to look out into the world and say, I've been there. There's evil there. There's sin there. I've come to know God. I'm not going out there. I'm going to stay in here where it's warm. Those people might make fun of me. They might hate me. They might reject me. I'm just going to hunker down. It's safe here in the church with people who think the same way that I do, and I'm not going to go out there. And you could think of that as isolation. And again, no parallels here with the other stuff that we're dealing with the coronavirus. But to just isolate yourself, to kind of protect yourself from the scary world, as it were, is an unbiblical way to live the Christian life. In fact, if we remember that we were all once part of the world until God drew us in, we should not look out into an unbelieving world with any kind of pride or arrogance or feeling like we're better than anybody. We didn't save ourselves. So to not want to reach out to them with the gospel, to not want to be on mission for them is, well, it's selfish and it's unbiblical. It has a veneer of wisdom, but it's not the way God would call us to live. That would be isolation. The other wrong way to go would be this idea of immersion. Like, yeah, we're going to go out to the world and we're just going to go out without any thought that maybe they could lead us into temptation or cause us to sin or anything. And so we're super immersed. We go out there and it's cold and people are frigid towards God and we don't care. And we're like, hey, I'm just like you. In fact, I'm gonna cuss a little bit just so you know I'm just like you. And yeah, let's go have too many drinks. I'm just like you. That's not about rules or any of that stuff, man. Jesus is all accepting. And yeah, there's no discernible difference in our lives between those who've come to know God and those who don't. And that's obviously not what the scriptures teach either, because we are to keep ourselves unstained from the world, as a text we looked at last week. So what is this idea then? If it's not to be isolated, but not to be just totally immersed in a worldly culture, here's the idea. It's we look outside and we say, I love the church. I love being with people who love my Lord and worshiping together. But God has given us a mission. And so while it's cold outside, I'm going to clothe myself with the righteousness of Christ. And I'm going to remember the promises of God. And I'm going to go out there, in a sense, and brave the cold. And I'm okay with people maybe rejecting me. I'm okay with people saying, what is that silly Jesus coat that you're wearing and all those rules that you're following and this belief that you have? You should be free like we are. We're running around. We're having a good time. And you can say to them, brother, sister, I've been where you are. I know what it's like to try to warm my heart with alcohol or with some other sexual encounter or with money or with something else this world has to offer. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that none of these things satisfy. Put on Christ. Put on Christ. Believe. Come to know the love that I have come to know. I love wearing this coat. I love the salvation and the righteousness that protects me, that is my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to meet him. I want you to know God. I want to love you. And this is what it means to go through the world, being in the world, not of the world. Coming back together as a church, encouraging one another, worshiping our Lord, studying the scriptures, and then being sent out into the world, not to accommodate the culture, but to be light, to be truth, to be love and grace to those who desperately need to hear about Christ more than anything else. I want to say here that while we go through the world, we are supposed to pursue holiness. And as Christians, there are temptations to sin all around. And I've talked to people, I've noticed this whole coronavirus thing has already, I think, brought out some unique temptations. Some temptations to be really anxious. Some temptations to have a lot of fear. Some temptations to, as you watch your investments fall, to feel a lot of anxiety as you realize that your security was not in God, but it was in your 401k. Or maybe you have just a bunch of extra time on your hands, and so there's an extra temptation to be lazy or idle or to maybe surf the web and find something lustful. There will always be temptations to sin. So how can we be set apart? How can we be separate? How can we be protected from engaging in evil? And that's our third point this morning. And that is when we look at the truth that God provides. We'll pick back up in verse 16. They are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them more like Christ. How? In the truth. Where is this truth? Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, he's referring to being set apart to the cross, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. What grows us? What helps us? What grounds us? It's truth. All of our battles with sin, all of these things aren't primarily about how we feel, and they're not primarily about how we behave. At the core of it, it's all about what we believe. So if we're feeling anxious, if we're feeling pick your sin, it goes down. This is probably a little simplistic, but it's going to go down to some degree to what you believe. What we believe drives so much of what we do and how we feel. And that's why Jesus is not crying out and praying. He's saying, God, sanctify them by helping them behave better. Oh, Father, sanctify them by changing their emotions. He's saying, sanctify them, help them, ground them, change them by your truth. Your word is truth. This is why we say so regularly from this pulpit that we must not forsake the word of God. We must seek him each day in our quiet times. We must not forsake the assembly. I would encourage this church that even though we can't gather, and it looks like it could be that way for a little while, to still come together on Sunday mornings, to come together on Wednesday nights, to use, if we have extra time, to study the scriptures with a family or maybe with a friend through some kind of technology. We must stay in the word because the word will ground us. And hear this, if you're like me, the temptation is to just scroll through the news and see the latest numbers. And we just stay online over and over and over. And let me ask you sincerely, how's that doing for your soul? Yeah, I remember as you kind of watch the numbers, there's this eerie thing about the coronavirus where it's like, you feel like maybe it's coming. And I had this similar emotion. I was like, I've felt this feeling before. Where did I feel this before? And it was when I lived in South Florida with hurricanes. And it was always the same thing. You would hear a hurricane was coming out in the Atlantic. It would move towards the west, towards Florida. And we as Floridians, we would always do the same thing. We would look out for the cone. Where's the cone of the hurricane? And they would give you updates every 3 hours, 10 a.m., 1 p.m., 4 p.m., and you would get together and talk to your friends, and you'd say, where's the cone? Is it going to hit? Is it not? And you would see how powerful it was. Oh, Category 4, Category 5. And it had this, it was like the slowest potential impending doom ever. It was just a weird sensation. And now there's a little bit of that now, but weirder, because we don't really know where it is. You know, we don't really know if somebody has it or doesn't have it or how many actually have it because we don't have enough tests. It's so mysterious, and it is, let's be real, it's unsettling. But church, let me tell you, filling your mind with newsreels all day long is not helpful. We should be informed. We should know how to pray. But we need to be anchored in the Word of God because it's God's truth. It's the truth of the Father who knows us, who called us, and who will keep us, that will be an anchor for our souls. It's God's truth that will allow us to respond to things like a pandemic differently than the world would respond. Because as this world is shaken, for Christians, we say, this isn't our home anyway. We want to love this place. We want to seek the prosperity of our city. We want it to be blessed, but our hope is not in this life. Our hope is in eternal life, who God gave us to us the day we came to know him by faith. Praise the Lord that we have truth. And church, may we continue to fill our minds with God's truth from his word, because we know God. So I'm going to close this morning and just ask you this question, three simple words. Do you know God? That was four words, but you get what I'm saying. It's based on the I know God idea. Do you know God? Not do you know about God, not do you have a religious affiliation on the census or survey. Do you have a relationship with God? And if you can't just know that you do, as I said before, I pray today would be the day that you come to faith in Jesus Christ by crying out to him through prayer, confessing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and asking him to be the Lord of your life. And if you do, if you are a child of God by faith, I hope these three words encourage you no matter what you find this upcoming week. Maybe, as many of us we know is happening, maybe you find out that you're going to lose your job and you're fearing your financial situation. Stop and just say, I know God. I know God who provides. I know God who keeps. Or maybe you're just genuinely afraid. You're afraid of the virus. You're afraid that you're going to get it. And when you feel your fear rising up, say, I know God. And wherever you find yourself throughout the week, steady yourself by reminding yourself. And I'm doing the same in my own life. When things start to seem just weird and uncomfortable and strange and scary or whatever else it may be, may we comfort ourselves with John 17:3. We know God, and by knowing him, we have eternal life. Let me pray for us.